someone else come in, but they won't miss much. This is really a continuation of what we've been studying, trying to deal with things that are having to do with eschatology, and in particular, obviously, the book of the Revelation is dealing, at least at the time it was written, in its entirety with regard to eschatological things. Well, that's not true. Things that are, things we're going to see, things that, but a good portion of it deals with the things that occurred after the time, or prophetically after the time that the book was written, in approximately 90 to 95 A.D. Now, we're going to be going at a very rapid clip for the sake of continuity and not spending a lot of time on any one thing, but we will have an opportunity, I think, to discuss some of the things, and you may want to discuss some of the things. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on background. It's obvious that this book was written by John. He tells us that very clearly. There's really little argument with regard to that. And probably the greatest arguments come with regard to Revelation as to how it is to be interpreted. And we're going to just spend a little bit of time preliminarily talking about that. But then we're going to be very friendly and open-minded about everything in relation to that. So with that in mind, I'm glad you're here. Thank you for being here. And this is can be a wonderful study and something that's needful. And I look forward to it myself. I know Brother Randy back there. In fact, he probably ought to be teaching this. I understand he's had a small group that he's been teaching Revelation to. Are you still in Revelation, or are you done with it yet?
What do you think?
You're still in chapter 1, is that correct?
Chapter 2.
Okay, well, so at any rate, seeing I may venture off and cross hairs with him, and he's going to call me bad names or something, I don't know. We'll see. We'll see. But let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, and we'll see how far we can get today. Holy Father, we again come to you with a precious time of being in your Word and meeting together in what some of us have titled a little bit of heaven on earth, when God's people get together around your Word. Thank you that we can do that, and that we can be led by the Holy Spirit, and that we can have a desire to drink of the things that are so important. Your truth that makes and sets an individual free, truth that transforms, truth that glorifies your Son. And Father, make us all hungry and thirsty after your truth. And precious Lord, we ask your guidance. We know that we are unable of ourselves. Even our best efforts will fail. We ask you to be with us, to teach us, and to guide us and direct us. We thank you for those that are here. We ask your blessing upon them, even as you promised in this first section. We ask your blessing, Father, for attending to your Word and for hearing what you have to say through John that has been recorded for all eternity. We praise you for it, and we ask you to change us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ as we study this precious Word. And we thank you for these opportunities in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are this introduction in chapter 1, and I'm going to spend just a little bit of time talking in terms of some preliminary things with regard to the introduction. First of all, obviously, Revelation is a controversial book. And particularly to many people, because there are different interpretations, and to some it's a mysterious book. I know in the church that I grew up in, it was a book that was never touched. It was a hidden thing out there, and everybody was almost like fearful of what in the world does that mean? Well, we don't know, and so forth. And so we just stayed away from it. I don't think that's the right thing to do. and we'll talk a little bit more about that, but it is controversial. And how do we know, though, that it's important, just in general? What's that? Okay, it's God's word, isn't it? Is God's word to be, you know, hidden under a rock somewhere? I don't think so. It is God's word. So right there alone tells us it's important. And it also tells us, and we're going to find in the first chapter here, that it's important. And there's even a promise here, a blessing that is given. And so God didn't give it to us for us to hide from it. So just keep that in mind. And what is promised, again, is a blessing from it. And that's found in verse 3. And the reason for that is because it is God's truth, it's God's word, and it even tells us the future. Now, who else on the earth has the future? And it's certainly not these palm readers that have the future, but it is God who has the future, because the future is His. The future is His story. History is His story. And so we recognize that this is very special. It's amazing to me how people will look for answers to life in the worst places, and that has to do with the depravity of man. I understand that. When the answers to life and the answers to the end and the promises that are given here are glorious and wonderful and encouraging, and they have a great deal of effect upon how we live and think and act. And so will the book of Revelation, I think, rightly understood. Some considerations. First of all, understanding is not always present, and we have to, what I would call, dig. And with regard to this, prophecy is revealed progressively, and we know that prophecy is often misinterpreted. Let me get you to turn, first of all, to Daniel chapter 12. Now, you know that Daniel has a lot of prophecy from the Old Testament in it. Amazing things concerning kingdoms that were to come. And then it goes further than that and talks about the coming of Messiah. It even mentions him being cut off and having to do with the crucifixion and other things that are associated there as we progress through Daniel. But in Daniel chapter 12, there's something very interesting that is said at the end of this. Here is Daniel after all of this has been revealed to him, and much of the book of the Revelation will repeat things that are in Daniel. We will see that. He says, "As for me," verse 8, "I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" And so what I take it from that is that prophecy is revealed progressively, and as we get closer to the events themselves, more is understood. There is so much of the Bible that when it was written, and even hundreds of years later, could not be conceived of in the sense of making any sense. Little things like when Christ returns, every eye will see Him. Now we understand, even from the fact of all of the modern day electronic things that we have, how every eye can see Him. Whether that's exactly what it means or not is not the issue, but we obviously have the ability to understand that. And so as things are molding and shaping themselves through history, we can understand how certain things within God's Word can be more and more available to the understanding. And that's what I think Daniel is being told here. You're not necessarily supposed to understand what you've been told to record. But it is repeated hundreds of years later by John in the book of the Revelation with further information, because it is progressive in that regard. And the closer we get 2,000 years from that to the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, the more these end time things become evident to us. I also want us to see that many pieces of biblical evidence support the conclusion that we are living in the last days. Now, to me, the biggest piece of evidence, look at Ezekiel 36, and this is repeated in a number of passages, but I think of the New Covenant in Ezekiel 36, look at verse 24, and to me, this is the most graphically clear thing there is, and a wonderful thing. Ezekiel 36, 24, where we read, this is speaking of the promise to the regathering of Israel. Guess what? Israel has been regathered. At least it's in the process of being regathered, right? There's 6 or 7 million of them over there now in the land, and there's more every day. They're coming in there. It sort of reminds me of the way Noah gathered the animals in the ark. They're all going home to the homeland, and they want to go home to the homeland. They want to all be a part of that land. And many people that were Jewish from the United States have gone over there. When we were over there, our guide was from Louisiana, and he's learned Hebrew, and now he's a citizen over there, and he doesn't want to be anywhere else, and that's understandable. They have a desire. It's almost innate to get back with their people in the homeland, and even with all of the trouble that exists over there. But notice verse 24. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. That has happened in the last 100 years, and really officially since 1948, as you know, when they were miraculously, through the pain and suffering of World War II and the Holocaust, they were put together and given back their land to exist in. And since then, other miraculous things have happened, like the Six-Day War, and et cetera, et cetera, and the retaking of Jerusalem in 1967, and so forth. And it continues on a daily basis if you keep up with that. But what I want you to notice here is that's the first step towards some miraculous things that are going to happen. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the same thing Christ said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. It's the new birth. And of course, we as Gentiles are part of the new covenant, part of the new birth, because as Paul talks about in Romans 11, we've been grafted into the life of God. We had no promises given to us Gentiles. But here we see that God is first going to gather Israel back into their land. Then he's going to pour his spirit out on them. So there's going to come a... It can be questioned whether it's national or not, but there's going to become an enormous revival of truth in Israel, in which they're going, as Zechariah 12, if you study that, it's a parallel passage, they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn for him. And so, where are we? Well, we know that we're right there at the then, is the point. Because the first part of that has been and is being fulfilled. So the second part of that has to be, we don't know when, but it has to be somewhere in the what we would think of as the near future with regard to all that, and especially as we see all the other multitudinous things that go on or are going on in the world that all point to and seem to be coming together around the consummation of things that are spoken of in God's precious word. Now, we've already said that the word of God is often misinterpreted. Some of this is because of poor scholarship or poor exegesis or misguided teachers with preconceived notions or ideas, and all of us can have those. A lot of it has to do with how we've been taught, and well-intentioned persons fall prey to either misinterpretation or what some people call a filling gaps. A misinterpretation occurs when something is made to say what the interpreter wants it to say rather than what it says. And filling gaps occurs when we don't find an answer we're looking for in the pages of Scripture, and the gap is filled with an answer of our own making. Problems with misinterpretation, speculation, or ill-conceived gap filling leads to bad understanding, false understanding, builds on itself, and is repeated by others. And people cease looking for answers and miss the truth. And so I'm just reminded again that the Bible is about truth, regardless of whether we get it right or not. The truth is there, and it's to be mined, and we need to be very careful how we approach it. And I think that's what 2 Timothy 2:15 says, when it says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We dare not abuse with dogmatic misinterpretation and anything that is in God's word. So we are close to the end. Misinterpretation drives many people away, and the issue is not to abandon the study of the word, but I think a lot of it has to do with the manner of our approach. Now, what will we approach this little study, our interpretation of Scripture? First of all, let me just say we're going to study methodically, prayerfully, open-mindedly, and verse by verse. You know, when you start trying to bite off something and it's too big to bite, it just you can't handle it, but you can take it one thing at a time and methodically and prayerfully and move through it and open-mindedly. And I think that's what we need to do. And the Holy Spirit it must be part of it. And there's always been a certain amount of tension that seems to exist. Well, why don't all Christians agree on some of these things? Well, that's a good question. And I would just only go back to the fact that I think Christians agree on the fundamentals. And some of the lesser things, none of us will ever agree on everything. But that doesn't mean that our effort in trying to solve this, our effort in digging and mining in the Word of God, is somehow or another at odds with the Holy Spirit. In fact, I have to believe that God honors to some degree our study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, as we prayerfully approach God's Word and seek to understand and know what He has to say. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth, but He also works using our consistent effort. He works via reasoned practice, and we must not come up with our own ideas, but take context and other parallel scripture in our conclusion. Now, I would say also that the whole counsel of God must be included here. The whole of Scripture must be understood in order to discern the details. God is not consistent. You don't have something over here in this portion of Scripture that is contradicted over here in this portion of Scripture. And so always we understand that all of these things have to be working in harmony. Now, I do believe that it is progressive in that, when God revealed in Genesis chapter 3, that the one that He was going to send, that would be the Redeemer, was going to crush the head of Satan. Adam and Eve didn't understand who that was. In fact, there's a good argument that can be made that they thought that was going to be Cain, and that his name is even associated with that. Now, isn't that funny? Some 6,000 plus years ago, that they thought, okay, this is going to be the Redeemer, and we can see how much history has passed and so forth, and what has taken place. But they were accountable for what they knew at that time, and we can look back and understand those things, but we have to put that into the framework of the whole counsel of God as we approach the Scripture. And then there are what I'll call some basic rules of interpretation that we will follow. And these are put into the simplest manner. First of all is the literal interpretation. And the simplest way to frame that is when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense seek no other sense. Now, you can argue about what common sense is, but when it says something, we take it for what it says, unless it's obvious that that's not what it means. And sometimes symbols are used, and we'll talk about that as well. There's also something called the law of reoccurrence, where an event in Scripture may be recorded twice with the second account included in order to provide additional detail. And failure to observe this rule leads to misunderstanding of the sequence, order, timeline, and authorship. An example is Genesis 1 and 2. And some people get off into tangents about theological evolution, or if there is such a thing, because they think that what is in chapter 2 is contradicting what's in chapter 1, when all it's doing is adding more detail to what has already been presented. There's also something called the law of double reference. Scripture may blend together with a single narrative two different events separated in time. Probably, to me, the classic example of that, if you look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we're talking about the coming of Christ, but there are many other passages that are similar to this. Isaiah 9, 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now there's the first coming. Right? "And the government will rest on his shoulders." Now that hadn't occurred. Satan is the prince of this world today. But we see, and we'll see when we get to Revelation chapter 5, God hands the title deed, God the Father, to the Son, who earned it through the cross. And he's going to take charge. And hallelujah when he does. So there's lots of double references. The huge time gap that was there was not seen. And those same kinds of gaps are seen, for example, in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 is another good example. I won't get you to turn there, but there are many examples. Psalm 69 has a good example of the first coming and the second coming with regard to that. You have the cross, and then you have the reign of Christ, both in that same context, but there's many of those. There's another thing called symbols, and those are, there's many of them in Scripture, and the interpretation of symbols is most often discerned by the very context in which the symbols are found. And if not, other related passages are utilized, and especially are the passages used that are referring to similar things, like in Daniel and in other portions of Scripture, are something that comes historically out of Israel, that where it is being used in a way that the writer is trying to explain more in depth about what is going on. There's a majesty to symbols, and symbols in that sense are intended to enhance our understanding, not to confuse us. We can't, if you try to apply something that John is seeing in a vision of glory and heaven that is a completely different realm, and try to take that from there to here, and I've used this example before, if a person is born blind, never have seen anything, and sit down with them and try to explain to them colors. What does the color blue look like and the color red? They have no idea. And that's the same sort of thing that we're doing when we're looking into another realm and a glorious realm that is created by God, and symbols are used, and he'll talk about throughout here, it was like this or it was like that or it was like this, and you have some of those phenomenal things in Isaiah about wheels turning and sparks and heads and wings and all kinds of things. And in Ezekiel, and you have that same thing when we get to the book of the Revelation. So most often, it's discerned by the context, and if not, it's discerned by a similar passage previously. And with all of this, I'll issue this warning with regard to us. We may not always agree on all particulars or details. And by the way, that's true with everything. That's true with every person in this room, every person in this church, because this is a pretty deep church. This is a well-taught church, and everybody here has their theology down, pretty nailed down. And when I do my study and I read this commentary and that commentary, this one and that one, I rarely agree with, if I read five commentaries, I might agree with one or two of them. and these are people I love and people I appreciate. So please get over that. Nobody has a complete handle on the particulars or details of everything in Scripture. What you will find is, generally speaking, that it all kind of comes out the same, if that makes any sense. They will agree on the fundamentals. Everybody will agree that Jesus Christ is Lord, that knows Him. And John talks about that in 1 John. And everybody that loves Him, the only explanation for that is that they've been born again. Well, they may not know all the other details of the Scripture, but they know that. God doesn't hold us, so to speak, accountable. Our salvation is not based on our infinite degree of knowledge, but that doesn't give us an excuse to be lazy in our mind about not studying God's Word. And so we're going to agree on, not necessarily always agree on particulars or details. We're going to openly discuss, not fall out with one another. I hope you won't fall out with me if I say something, well, where does that crazy guy get that idea or something, you know? Well, that's probably because I am a little crazy. I don't know. But again, even the best scholarship does not perfectly agree. Perfection for us is not real, and I believe that God so designed His Word that way. It is mysterious. It is glorious. It is otherworldly. And it takes the Spirit of God. It takes effort. It takes study. And we're all involved in a growth pattern for that matter as well. But the point is, the truth is here, and truth that informs, transforms, encourages, and blesses is real and to be sought. Amen? I hope we all agree on that. And that to me is what is very important. Now, with that, let's actually get into Revelation after 20 or 30 minutes of me up here chattering. So let's start in Revelation chapter 1. A very special and glorious book. And I think right off the bat, one of the things that is so special and glorious about this book is the fact of the difference. Because the first thing that is said here is it's of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bond servant John. Think in terms of the difference that is going to be seen here between the Jesus Christ that came at Bethlehem, a baby to an insignificant family that would be poor and despised and ultimately persecuted and crucified immorally in every way. And the Jesus Christ that is now going to be described, that is coming again. And it starts here in Revelation chapter 1. And so this is of Jesus Christ, His revelation, the unfolding of who He is and what He has in mind, because He holds all things in His hands. Colossians chapter 1, right? History is His story. He holds it all in His hand. He holds all things together. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So here is this one that was promised in Genesis 3:15. And it says of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see who He is, because that's what is going to be described for us. And it says that God gave him. In other words, the word that we have here that is being revealed by an angel, dictated to an angel, then dictated to John, and the vision that he's going to have is from God. And it's the things that are soon to take place. He will begin with the formation of churches soon, relative to God's timing. 1,000 years is one day is 1,000 years. And a sure thing, soon to take place. And guess what? It did, right? Now we're going to see that there's already churches formed, and he's going to focus on 7 of those, and we'll talk about that when we get there in chapters 2 and 3. But all this, that ought to encourage our heart, even in the sense that this is soon to take place as a sure thing, because this is what has been taking place and what will yet take place. How do we know that? Because God has spoken. And boy, that's terrific. And I go back again to saying that only a Christian that's in God's Word can know what's really going on. The other people are walking around in the dark. Isn't it great to know what's going on? To know what something about what the future holds? To know that my life or whatever is going to take place is not just the cradle to the grave, and that all these things have a purpose and a plan, and they're all bringing together a consummation around Jesus Christ. And he's already told us the end of the story. Now he goes on to say here, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Direct supernatural revelation to John. It's not hearsay, and it's not speculation. Now, you'll notice there are two sources of revelation when we get to verse 2. Who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The word of God and to all that he saw. There's really two sources there. Now, John, even in that sense, had three sources. John personally knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He personally heard him speak as the Word. And he's personally engaged in being one of those, as Peter says, that was led by the Spirit of God to write the things of God. But he's also got here a revelation of things that God will show to him, that he will see. Now, there are people that claim that today, that, you know, I had a vision. You've heard these guys on TV. Well, you know, Lord appeared to me and all that. And I'm sorry, but I don't believe that, because at the end of this book, it says, you know, this is it. And if anybody adds to it, well, he's going to take away your portion in his kingdom and so forth and so on. But this is real here. This is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing to John. The curtain is pulled back, and he is seeing these things and then written them down to communicate them to us. Now, and here we come to verse 3, which is this blessing that is promised. Notice what it says. He says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, if you'll notice in that reads, hears, and heeds. Now, that reading and the heeding, reading to the heeding, and the hearing along the way is progressive. You see that? It's not just a matter of reading, but here John is also hearing. We hear the word of God preached, and it transforms us. But more than that, we heed it. So here's the idea of read and hears. Read is one thing, and anybody can read the Bible. Hearing it is the idea of it having an acceptance by us. We actually hear it. And that's why, you know, God will say, even when we get to Revelation 2 and 3, he talks about he that has ears, let him hear. Now, he's not talking about people that only have, you know, that we actually physically have ears. He's talking about people that can actually hear God's word in a way that is meaningful. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, that the word of God is foolishness to the natural man. It's just foolishness, just a bunch of words, a bunch of stuff, a bunch of hooey-pooey, and like anything else, you know, Aesop's fairy tales or something. It doesn't matter to them. But to the child of God, he hears with understanding that goes into his heart and is received by him, and it changes that person. They formulate their faith around what they hear. They formulate their life around what they hear. And that gets into the idea of heeds. Because really, that's the book of James. Faith without works is dead. And he's talking there heeding, isn't he? Faith, true faith is a transforming faith that is seen in the activity of life. How I live and think and do is based on how much I really believe God. Because God is aiming the narrow road, and the world is aiming the broad road, and we can't be on both roads, right? So this is really very important. And it's progressive. It changes us so that we believe what is written, and our lives change and are impacted as a result. Now, we'll notice, of course, that it says in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. It is from John. He is the author or instrument specifically to seven churches. Now, let me just say this about the seven. And I know, and it's easy to say, and we could spend some time here actually doing a study on that, but you know that the idea of seven in Scripture at least has some sense of completeness. The Lord created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. There was a completeness to that. And the term for seven is always referring to something that is complete. So this is truly a letter specifically to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, but these churches obviously are representatives or representative of local churches, because there were more than seven churches then, and there are many more than seven churches now. And when we read in John 17, for example, at Christ's high priestly prayer, he prayed not only for those that had been called out of the world then, but he talked about those that would be called out of the world, right? So we recognize from that that these seven churches are representative of the church in general. And we'll have much more to say about that when we get there. So it's from an eternal description of God who holds all his history. And the seven spirits, he says, that are before the throne. The seven spirits who are before his throne is perhaps one of the first mysteries thrown at us. And we could say, what are the seven spirits before the throne? Again, seven is a biblical term for fullness. And this refers, obviously, to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Look over a few pages to Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 6. This is the vision in heaven. And he says, "And I saw between the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." There it is, sent out into all the earth. So here it refers to the omniscience and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. So here's the seven spirits, the fullness of that, before the throne of God. This is also seen, if we took the time to go back, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, and also in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. So it is a symbolic term for the fullness of the Spirit of God that resides with Jesus Christ. He is not in any way short or lacking. It is the fullness of the Spirit that resides with him. Now, verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, this again is a progressive description. Notice the progression here. Faithful, firstborn, and ruler. And the latter is what will be described in this consummation, and that is his rulership. But first of all, he had to come faithfully and fulfill his Father's will, which was repeatedly what he did and was repeated in the Gospels. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He was the firstborn from the dead. He was the firstborn of the resurrection. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And because he lives and he was resurrected, all in him will be resurrected. Hallelujah. And he is the ruler. All authority, as God, Christ said, all authority has been given him both in heaven and on earth. And so he's giving us again a description of the Christ as he now exists in heaven. And I think of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool." He is working in history to bring about a consummation in which Jesus Christ will return in glory. And he will be seen quite differently than he was the first time. And that's, again, what this is ultimately all about. The latter, the portion of the rulership, is really described in all of this in the book of the Revelation, and it came about via the cross, and that has to do with his faithfulness. And notice verse 6, "And he has made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Made us a kingdom. In the immediate, we belong to a different realm, don't we? Didn't Paul say that in Philippians chapter 3? My citizenship is in heaven. And so we are, in that sense, the kingdom of God resides with us because we are members of the kingdom. Some of us have traveled overseas and we took a passport with us and you went wherever you went, maybe. And you weren't really a citizen of that place. You were just there, but your citizenship was in the United States. We belong somewhere else, and we're moving in a direction to get there. And so he made us a kingdom. In the immediate, we belong to a different realm in the world. But this, again, is what this writing will lead to in his literal coming, bringing the kingdom and moving life, eternal and glorious, into eternity. And he also says here that we have priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And what did the priest do? The priest have direct access to God. And we have direct access to God. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. What do we call our Father? Abba, Daddy. Not in some tawdry way, but he's pointing out the fact that through Jesus Christ and reconciliation through him and justification, all of that propitiation, he has given us access to the throne room of grace to obtain mercy. We are priest to the Most High God. And this is a unique position now, and ultimately it will be in his presence for all eternity. And when we get to verse 7, and this is a very encouraging verse. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." You know, look with me just for a moment back to Matthew 26 at the time of the Passion and when Christ was about to be crucified and he was being rejected. And you know what he said to the religious leaders that were there. Matthew 26 and verse 64. Jesus said to him, well, let me back up. Here's before Caiaphas. And Jesus kept silent, it says in verse 63. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is precisely what John is also saying here in the book of the Revelation. Christ is coming just as he said, and there are numerous passages that say basically the same thing. It's what's said in Psalm 2. It's what's said in Daniel chapter 7. And here it is again repeated in the New Testament any number of times in the gospel and promised of Christ himself. It is a sure thing. And that is what is meant, I believe, in verse 7 when he closes that out. So it is to be. Nobody can change that. Nothing can alter that. Nothing can change God's mind concerning that. It is absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's coming on the clouds with great glory. He's going to be coming altogether different than his first coming. So it is to be. And then in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So what is God doing here? Any thoughts? Kind of summing up what you've read here so far. What is God doing? He is. I think he's preparing us to read it and understand it, that we're now talking about the consummation of things leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ, aren't we? And he's already said, so it is to be. Nothing can change this. It is fixed in the history of God. And I think even with that, in saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," what is the Alpha and Omega? The beginning and the end, or the first and the last? In other words, who's in charge? If you're the first and the last, is there anybody else in charge? Is there anybody can change that? That's the whole point. Here's Jesus Christ saying, "I'm the first, I'm the last. I've said these things. Guess what? They're going to happen. So it is to be." And so this is, yeah, Tom.
Well, in verse 3 it says not only that, it's to be a blessing to us to be reading this.
Yes. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things." And there is a progression to that. And are we blessed to know that Jesus Christ has come? Does it make a difference in our lives? I certainly hope so. I don't know how anybody can really believe with faith or see with faith, the eyes of saving faith, what God has said in his word and just blow it off. Like as if it doesn't matter, it's unimportant. It makes all the difference in the world. Yes, ma'am. like newborn babes, yearn for the milk of the word. I mean, there's all kinds of admonitions about the word. You think of Psalm 119, it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And, you know, it's more important than gold and silver and all of that. Truth is the most valuable thing, and this is truth. But I think you're right, and I have to say that because you're my wife, right? But it's also true that I think he's intending here for this to say, for those that would hide from this book because it's hard to understand or whatever, that you're blessed if you get in here and start pulling these things out and chewing on them. You're blessed for having done that because you know what God's going to do. If we don't know anything else right here, if we just stopped right here, we know Christ is coming again. He's the first and the last. He's coming on the clouds with great glory. That makes all the difference in the world. It's not just that life is going to continue as usual and everything is going to turn out, you know, and what we really need to be worried about is global warming or something. No. What we need to be concerned about is being faithful and ready for him. This idea of who is and who was and who is to come, there it is again. He is, he was, he is to come. He's everything. And then he says, the Almighty. He is God. That's wonderful. That is glorious. Okay. Now, I have 10 minutes to get us through the Patmos vision in verses 9 through 20. So put on your seatbelt, and here we go. So here in Revelation 9 to 20, John now moves into his vision. He first establishes the person and the glory of Jesus Christ. He saw him at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. But this is even more glorious than that. And we saw from verse 8 that he is who he is and was and is to come. And now in verse 9, here he's going to see what he witnessed. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, John is suffering persecution. Now, it's controversial whether or not he was martyred. Some say that he was, some say he died of old age, but he's old here. And on the Isle of Patmos, if he didn't die a martyr, he's the only one of the apostles apparently that did not die as a martyr. But here he is on this island by himself, and it is at this time that he sees this vision of that is given to him. Now, again, when we're looking at this vision, everything has a purpose for why he sees what he sees and how and he explains what he explains. His purpose for being there, and this is God working in mysterious ways, is so that he could have this vision and record it, and so us 2,000 years later can be reading about it. Isn't that something? Think about that. Because there, John might have been out there like most of us would be, having a pity party. But there was a purpose in that, just like there's a purpose in everything. Kind of goes back to Psalm 77 this morning that we were talking about. And he explains why he was on the island, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He wasn't out there on vacation. He was out there because he had been put out there as punishment because he was obnoxiously proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not really obnoxious, but it was to those that didn't want to hear it. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This idea of in the Spirit, I believe simply means that he was dwelling and meditating and thinking on things of the Lord. He was in a worshipful state of mind. And I think it also may mean that God was favoring him or controlling him by the Spirit in an unusual and influential manner. Now, there's a lot of things said in the Word of God about walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and all those kinds of things. And it is not something where that means we all go out and start making funny noises and say, I'm speaking in tongues or some kind of idea like that. That's not what it's talking about. If you wanted to get the simplest terminology, it's Enoch, walk with God. It's walking with God. It's having the mind of Christ. It's being in His Word. It's being somebody that's praying without ceasing. Their ideas, their life is centered on Jesus Christ and His Word, and He's guiding and directing everything that they're doing. Well, that's the idea here, I think. And it may have more to it than that, with the fact that he was being controlled by the Holy Spirit in an unusual and influential manner. And it also says, on the Lord's Day. Now, this is a controversial little item here as to whether it is a literal day, because we know, if we took the time to look back at Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, that individuals started meeting in the New Testament on the first day of the week rather than the Sabbath, which is Saturday, last day of the week, right? And so they started meeting on the first day of the week. He also repeats that idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. The word kuriakos means belonging to the Lord. So this Lord's Day, some have even translated it Lordy Day, which is, I don't like that sound of that. But it's a day that belongs to the Lord. Now, whether or not he's referring to the first day of the week, and I have in times past taken that position, but I'm not so sure that's correct. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that at all. If you read some commentaries, you'll see a split between them. Some just dogmatically say that he was referring to the fact that he was happened to be on the first day of the week, and that's what he's referring to. But more likely, what he's referring to, instead of a literal first day of the week, but it's a day, kurikos, belonging to the Lord. It is referring to the idea of God's purposed ordained event, our special event of revelation here. He's in the Spirit, and it's God's purpose and will to reveal this to him, and in that sense, it's a special Lord God event for him, in that sense of being in the Lord's day, meaning God produces the outcome. Now, whether it's actually the first day of the week or whether it's only what I just said, I don't know that it really matters, other than if you're trying to make an argument for the basis of meeting on the first day of the week. But that argument has pretty much already been settled in Acts and 1 Corinthians, so I don't even know that it really matters. And what does he say here? He says, I heard a loud voice and the sound of a trumpet. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Something unusual and spectacular is about to occur. Now, if we took the time, we know that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, at the coming of Christ, at the catching up of believers, there's a trumpet that is blown there. You also see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 16. There's the sound of the trumpet. And there's a resurrection in chapter 15. There's the catching up in chapter 1 Thessalonians 4. And in both places, it's associated with the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, some say that the sound of the trumpet is the voice of Jesus Christ. But others say it just accompanies it. I would suspect it accompanies it. Now, again, we won't take the time, but if we go back to the Old Testament, and much of this is bringing about understanding through what the Jews knew and were taught in the Old Testament, anytime there was a great announcement, they didn't have, you know, a little cell phone or something else they were carrying around. They'd get up on the hilltops and they would blow a trumpet. And even how they blew it had to do, you know, with, they blew the horn, not, and I'm calling it a trumpet. And how they blew it would tell the hearers what they were supposed to do, whether they were supposed to gather or whether they were supposed to listen, and they would transfer a message from one hilltop, yelling it to the next and to the next and to the next. And so here is this, the sound of a trumpet is that an announcement is going to be made, and the speaker of that announcement is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And what does he say in verse 11? And this gets back to, here's this vision. He says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists the seven churches. And this is a command. The vision John sees as recorded by him becomes the word of God through him. And part of the interpretive process must come from recognizing John was visioning things too wonderful for him, but providentially, that we might garner an intended purpose using sound interpretation. We don't want to get off on some kind of a fanciful tangent. We want to deal with things that are nailed down as best as possible, that make sense and fit with everything else that we are told within Scripture and other like passages and so forth. So he's commanded him to write down what you see. Now I think I'm going to stop right there because it is now 7 o'clock, and so I didn't make it through chapter 1, but that's all right. I hope that this is going to be beneficial for you to just do this quicksie walkthrough. There's going to be many, we're just really getting started, but there's just many, many rich things here to sink our teeth into and to discuss. Does anybody have questions, concerns? Comments, anything?
Two questions. In the beginning, when you started with chapter 1, verse 1, did you say that this was given to John by an angel? Did I hear that right? And how do we know that?
Well, if you notice in the last part of that, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And when you get later in the book, there's a couple of places where John is so overwhelmed by everything, he seeks to worship the angel, and the angel tells him, don't worship me, worship God, so stand up. So it's an angel that's communicating it to John, but it is the words of Christ.
But then on the opposition, then it's Jesus.
He's seeing the glorified Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, we're not quite there yet, but it's interesting that John was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he has seen, to some degree, the glorified Christ, but here he sees him in even more splendor, and the description of him is very telling. And again, what are we contrasting? We're contrasting the first coming in his meekness, in his simplicity, and really veil, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, in humility. And here we're seeing in him in his glory, the manifestation of his glory. And of course, what is John's reaction? Falls on his face like a dead man. And yet at the same time, it's glorious because Christ tells him not to be afraid. He puts his hand on him. And he says that to us. Here we have union. We're priest to God. We can go to God. This is amazing. We are nothing, and yet he is everything, and yet we can have a relationship with him. So all of this is just wonderful stuff. But there's the contrast is being made between his first coming and now his coming in glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And along the same line, so just real quick so I understand. So verses 1 through 8 were probably a separate event, not the same day that he was
No, I think it's all together. I don't get that impression. I think this is, now, I don't know how long this vision and all of that lasted. I don't know that there's any indication anywhere here of how long that was, but I think it's all the same event. And that even feeds on the idea of the Lord's day. Because even in Scripture, and you can't take day always as a literal day. Now, we can in Genesis. And we have verification of that by other things that are said. But you have the promise of the day of the Lord, which really is the sequence of events that close out all of the end time things. And you find that in the Old Testament into the New Testament, the day of the Lord. Well, here is the Lord's day. And I think in this sense here, we're not talking about the same day, but we are talking about the Lord's day in the sense of here's a time frame that John is talking about in which something spectacular and wonderful happened to him. Does that sort of make sense?
Yes.
So the day can be a period of time, and it's not necessarily 24 hours. But I don't want you to confuse you with, I'm not teaching theistic evolution out of Genesis 1, because there the literal days, there was evening and morning and so forth, and then other places it verifies that too. Good questions, good thoughts. Anything else? Well, if not, we'll close down. And the next time that I'm up here at bat, we're taking you, this is almost schizophrenic. You're in the book of Judges, and then you're in the book of Revelation, then back in the book of Judges. That's almost like shock treatments, isn't it? Oh, well. All right, let me pray for us, please. Father, again, how we thank you for what you've told us, all these great promises. Help us to heed them, to take them to heart, to chew on them. And when we are discouraged, when we get sidetracked, help us, Father, to remember that your Son is coming again. He's going to make everything right. And for those that are saved by his grace, we have nothing to fear. We have only what is in front of us by grace of your glory, participating with the King of Kings marvelously in an eternal life that you have given. How we praise you. We can't even begin to thank you enough or estimate the value of all these promises and these blessings that we've even been promised from reading these things. So help us to understand them and help us to take them with us as we live our lives during this week. And we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.